In December last year, there was a series of headlines on the news, but most people didn't know about those news articles that were online, mainly because they were all concentrated on the US election. Their eyes were on Donald Trump. And those articles read as follows. Christians, the most persecuted group in the world for second year. That was one news article. Another one reads as follows. Christians, the most persecuted group of people in 2016. And another one. Christians, most persecuted religious group in the world, study suggests. The reason why those articles were uploaded online, the reason why they were published, was because of a study done by the Center for Studies on New Religions. And it has been estimated, according to their research, according to statistical analysis that they did, that around 90,000 Christians, that's one every 6 minutes, died for their faith last year alone. In 2015, the figures were around 105,000. Whilst perhaps you're surprised about this, I would like to remind you that in this country, or in Europe especially, this is becoming a reality. Whilst here in the West, the word persecution would be an overstated term to describe the treatment of Christians in the West, nevertheless, we cannot deny the reality that we are leading towards that way, that direction. Even now you hear of Christians, a number of them facing strong oppositions. Some are being ostracized. Some are seen as a danger to the societal norms because of their exclusive beliefs. No longer can a Christian uphold marriage as a union between a man and a woman and not be called a bigot. No longer can a Christian stand up for the undeniable biological and biblical fact that gender is binary and not be called transphobic. No longer can a Christian fight for the lives of the unborn and not be called anti-women. And no longer can a Christian proclaim the exclusivity of Christ and not be called intolerant or a fundamentalist. Our society has flipped. The problem in our society today is not homosexuality, it's homophobia. It's no longer abortion. It's a woman's right, a woman's autonomy over her body. That's the reality today. It's no longer about free sexual expressions. It's about the denial of all of those sexual expressions. And if you, as believers, if you stay true to your convictions, then you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your business, you're going to go to prison, and you would have some of your social privileges denied and taken away from you. But let me ask you, are you surprised by all of this? Let me remind you, in the 21st century, to 21st century Christians, that suffering, persecution, ostracism, repudiation, hardships, in all its various forms, is a consistent picture of what the Bible describes. This is a hard saying for many Christians. This is radical for many Christians, but yet, the Bible is clear on this. And I believe one of the reasons why we are so shocked, we are so surprised when we see Christians being persecuted around us, is because we have forgotten that we are exiles in this world. We are strangers in this world. And we have our minds fixed on the earthly things. We are seeking our own kingdom, seeking our own righteousness. We have forgotten that we are permanent citizens of heaven and not of this world. That's why so many Christians are shocked by what we see in the world today. And thus they expect Christianity to be a religion devoid of suffering, devoid of pain, but only ease and comfort. They think Christianity is the end of Christianity is the glory of man instead of the glory of God. And they require, therefore, a Christianity that does not require one to deny oneself, instead to pride in oneself. Self-esteem, that's the buzzword today. And they look for a Christianity without cost and sacrifice. And yet when we read in the Bible, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we read, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we read this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you." When it happens, don't be surprised. It is not strange. God is not surprised when you go through the trials of life, when you are persecuted. He's not surprised. He knows it. Normally, I'm sure on your birthday, when it's your birthday, you would have people calling you. When it's my birthday, my grandparents will call me. They will call me all the way from Mauritius. International call. It's expensive. And they do not only tell me about, "Oh, happy birthday, may God bless you," but they will preach a sermon to me. A 5-point sermon. And the first point is this. "John Warren, continue to obey your parents." And then the explanation, illustration. Secondly, "John Warren, be constantly in prayer." Okay? That's from both grandparents, by the way. On my mom's side and my dad's side. So I get it two times in a row. And then the third point is this. "Be in the Word. Do not neglect it." Okay? And the fourth one is, "Be humble and stay humble." Okay, Grandma? And then the last one, on my birthday, is this. "John Warren, you are going to suffer in this life." That's encouraging on your birthday. But the reality is, they only have a Bible in their hands. They don't have a systematic theology. They don't have any Christian books. They just have their Bible. And they understand that our Lord Jesus Christ was not sent, born of a woman, live a perfect life under the law, and then die on the cross, resurrect on the third day, ascend to heaven, and now intercede on our behalf, so that we can have our best time now. Christ did not die and sweat drops of blood, drink the cups of God's wrath, so that you can live your best life on earth. This is not the point. You having your best time of your life without suffering, without pain, is not the reward of Christ's suffering. I love this missionary slogan, and it says this, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Can you imagine that? Is the reward of Christ's suffering your best life now? Is that what he came to do? Is it your purpose-driven life? Is it for you to break out, whatever that means? Is it for you to become a better you? No, the reward of Christ's suffering is a holy and perfect bride. That was the reward of his suffering, the bride that the Father gave him to purchase. You know, with Jesus Christ, suffering came before the crown, and it will be the same for you. And so, realizing that you are an exile in this world, you are a stranger in this world, who is going to face trials, hardships, and the likelihood of persecution in the near future, the question for you this afternoon is not why, but how should we then live? In the face of all of this, how should we then live? That's a title I borrowed from Francis Schaeffer's book, How Should We Then Live? But praise God that he is there and he is not silent on this issue. He gave us commands to obey in the midst of those times that we're living in. He gave us commands and callings in the midst of persecution and suffering, especially in our society today. And we're on the brink of it. It's going to happen. But praise God that He spoke to us in His Word. And so today I would like to address you. And my title for today is Your Calling as Exiles. And all I want to do today is give you two commands that you must obey in order to be a faithful witness in this dying world. Two commands or two callings that you must implement in your life in order for you to be a faithful witness or a faithful testimony in this world. And as you're turning there, I would like to remind you that Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to persecuted Christians. In fact, in verse 1, we read that they are elect exiles. They were sojourners who have been grieved, who had been grieved by various trials. Hence, the Apostle Paul, in recognizing their situation, their predicament, writes them a letter in order to strengthen them and also to give them instructions as to how they should live in such hostile environment. And I'll begin reading now. If you don't have a Bible, it should be on the screen behind me. You can follow with me. So I'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 16. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you are being grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is the word of the Lord. Here in this verse, in this passage of scripture from verse 13 to verse 16, just to remind you, I would like us to look at two commands from the scriptures that you need to obey in order for you to be a faithful Christian in this dying world, in this hostile world. So we begin in verse 13. We read, therefore, and we have to stop there. Because therefore takes us back to what Peter, the Apostle Peter, has said previously. Now remember, I told you that those Christians were facing trials and persecution. They were in a very, very bad situation. Notice that Peter didn't begin by telling them how good they are. He didn't tell them that they were victims and that they need a safe space. Instead, he reminds them of their great salvation. And the therefore there is here to point us back to what Peter said to them previously. And what Peter said to them was this: that they have been born again, that they are elect exiles, that have been born again according to the great mercy of God. You see that in verse 3. He calls to their minds to ponder on the living hope that God has given to them. He brings to their remembrance that they have an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for them. He reminds them that they are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he also describes to them the purpose of their trial, namely the testing of their faith. And he also tells them about the great privilege that they have as Christians living at that time of seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. And because of those fundamental truths that Peter has said to them previously, he writes, therefore do these things. And what are these things? Well, the first command is this: set your hope. This is the main command in this text. In verse 13, set your hope. And that's what we're going to look at now. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's in verse 13. So in order for you as exiles — by the way, an exile is someone who is in a land that does not belong to them, in a land that they were not initially born in. And you are all exiled because you belong to heaven. That's where you belong. That's where your citizenship is. But you are here on earth. You're in this world, but you're not of this world. That's why you're in exile, if you are a Christian today. And so in order for you as an exile to be a faithful witness, a faithful testimony in this hostile world, you are first called to set your hope, to fix your hope. Hope is a term that Peter used previously in the same chapter. He used the word living hope, and he qualified it. But speaking of hope, that's a very essential, component to humanity. This is very essential for all of us. In fact, there's something called the psychology of hope. I heard that for the first time. A researcher said that hope is like oxygen to humanity. In other words, she's saying that we can't live without hope. In the face of the reality of death, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, in the face of terrorism, everyone is looking for hope. And they look for hope in the wrong things, unfortunately. There was an article recently about a terminally ill 14-year-old girl. She died of cancer. And just before she died, she asked for one thing. She asked for her body to be cryogenically frozen, that is, to have a body frozen to around minus 200 degrees Celsius. And I quote, in the hope that she can be brought back to life in later time. And that's what happened. After she died, now she has her body frozen. She's dead and hoping that she will be brought back to life in later time. She put her hope in a hypothesis, in a scientific theory that has not been proven. And unbelievers alike put their hope in similar things. Some they put their hope in political figures. Some they put their hope in scientific advancements, in the FTSE 100. A few in the stock market. Others have their hope in their children. Others in their academic tenure or in themselves. And others, they put their hope in Brexit. But do you know what's common? What's so common about all those objects of hope? It is this. They all came crashing down. If they haven't yet, they will. And we've seen that in recent years with the recession in this country. You know, when your favorite political figures died or lost their election, or when a scientific or a medical development did not offer to its promises. Remember this. Hope in the temporal things of life, in the temporal things of this world, will not sustain you in the light of the sufferings and death in this world. It will not sustain you. The kind of hope the world offers will not uphold you in the long term when you face hardships and pain. It will not. But Peter wrote about a different kind of hope. He said, set your hope fully. Hope biblically denotes a strong confidence in something or in someone. It's a confident optimism, a confident expectation, a firm assurance. Biblical hope is a hope that is accompanied by certainty and not probability. You know, in our modern use of the term hope, you know, if you're not from the UK, you will probably hear this sentence very often. I hope it does not rain tomorrow or today. You would hear that very often in this country. But we use this term only to suggest what we are wishing will not happen. It's not really hope. Even if the meteorologist or the person on the TV says that it will not rain tomorrow, you are still, if you're from this country, going to carry your umbrella. Because the hope they're giving you is based on data that is not concrete. It's based on uncertainty. But that's not the hope that Peter is sending you to fix your eyes upon. Biblical hope is the anchor of our souls. It firmly sustains us as believers in the midst of adversity. Biblical hope fastens the Christian to the promises of God. And as exiles in the city of man, this is the kind of hope we need. And it is the hope that God offers. If you look back at your verse, in verse 13, we see the object of our hope. The object of our hope. He says, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As exiles, as Christians in this world that does not belong to us, that we're not here permanently, as exiles, we put our hope on the future reality of our salvation. That's where we put our hope in. Turn with me in Titus chapter 2, very quickly. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And it reads, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives, self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul is calling those people to put their hope in the future reality of the appearing of Christ. The grace that we were brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the revelation of Jesus Christ, guess what? There'll be no more suffering for you and I. We'll be fully sanctified. We'll be glorified. And Peter is calling them to fix their eyes on this future reality, to hope in this future reality. And notice he says, hope fully. Not partially, not 50%. Hope fully upon that. You know, one of the reasons why, you know, many Christians through the ages, they were able to endure suffering. Just 2 minutes from here, we have John Rogers, who was buried, who was burned alive under Bloody Mary. More of the reason why John Rogers, was able to suffer such horrible death was because he had his hope upon this future reality. You know, the Book of Martyrs says this: he was the first martyr, talking about John Rogers, he was the first martyr of all the blessed company that suffered in Queen Mary's time, that gave the first adventure upon the fire. His wife and children, being 11 in number, 10 able to go, and one sucking at her breast, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield. Smithfield is just 2 minutes from here. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood could do nothing to move him, but that he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense and quarrel of the gospel of Christ. That was a man whose assurance, he had a firm conviction on the promises of God. That was a man whose hope was in this future reality, that one day when he comes, he will deal with vengeance. So let me ask you, what are you hoping in? What kind of hope do you have? Is your hope based upon the earthly things of this world, which will one day perish? Or is your hope based upon the promises of God, upon his return, upon the grace that we were brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? If you're not a Christian, you should really consider this. Because one day you're going to die. In this world, you're going to suffer. And the Bible says that it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. Even if people find a gene that would prevent you from growing old, you will still die. So, in what are you hoping in? Now, back into our text. Look back in verse 13. I'll read it again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I already mentioned to you the main command in this text, which is to set your hope. But when you look before this command, we read, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. It's important for us to go through this because those are the prerequisites. These are the preparatory phases, the fundamental steps that you need in order to follow this command, which is to set your hope. And so we read, preparing your minds for action. Here the English translation does a disservice to us because it does not give us the full picture or the imagery that Peter is trying to convey to us. A more accurate translation would be girding up the loins of your mind. You probably in your Bible have a footnote which says girding up the loins of your mind. Now that you know what it says, what does it actually mean? Girding up was an expression used in reference to Middle Eastern men who wore long robes. I don't know if you can imagine that today in London, in this sunny day, you know, men wearing long robes. But those men, in order for them to do something, in order for them to go to work, or in order for them to go to battle, or something like that, they were supposed to gird up the robes, gird up the robes to the level of their waist, in order that they might freely move, in order that there might not be any obstructions to their actions. That's what girding up means. But here, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is not referring to our body. He's referring this to our mind. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Perhaps a modern expression that we would normally use in our day and age is brace yourself or buckle up. And it denotes and carries a sense of urgency, a call to be ready. This is the imagery that we see here. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, we read, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Having girded your loins with truth. And as I mentioned, the object that has to be girded is your mind. Your mind, your cognitive ability, your understanding, your intellectual capacities. And I'm sure if you survey the culture today, there's not a lot of thinking going on. Even in the church, unfortunately, not a lot of thinking is going on. We are all, as Pastor Mike said last week, we are in an emotional oriented culture. There was an article written a few weeks ago, and the title of it was The Great Battle of Our Time. The War on Sanity for the Love of Everything Sane, Right, Think. That was a subtitle. For the Love of Everything Sane and Right, Think. And the writer was lamenting over the fact that not a lot of cognitive reasoning was taking place in the culture. Not a lot of thinking was going on. And she was lamenting over the fact that we have our feelings now as the controlling center of our lives, and not thinking, not our mind. The mind is no longer the control center of our actions. We now only see impulses devoid of concrete data. You see, the feeding of the mind is very essential. The feeding of the mind is very critical for you if you want to have your hopes set on the hope that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need your mind to be ready. You need to have your mind prepared by the word of God. If you want to face, if you want to have your hope fixed on the things of God, on His promises, especially in our time. You don't want to be guided by your feelings. You'll be depressed all the time. I mean, by just watching the news. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then secondly, we read this, and being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. This is another fundamental step that you as believers, that you as exiles, you must ensure that you implement if you want to have a hope that is fixed upon the future realities. Being sober-minded is the opposite of being drunk. Somebody who is drunk in the real sense is one who is susceptible to dangers, unable to control himself or herself, someone who does not think rightly. And here Peter says, being sober-minded, you need to set your hope. The Christian who is in exile has to be on guard, be on the alert, be self-controlled, be self-disciplined. That's what this term denotes. It also denotes calmness, steadfastness, unwavering. As you said in 1 Peter, turn with me in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. He mentions sober-mindedness several times in this passage, and I would like to read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now turn in chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you see that? Be sober-minded. Peter has called the suffering Christians, the suffering elect exiles, to fix their hope upon the grace that will be revealed to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in order for them to do that, they must first ensure that they have their minds girded and that they are sober-minded. Those are the two fundamental steps that you need to implement if you want to have your hope fixed upon the return of Christ or the grace that will be brought to you at the return of Christ. And by extension, Peter is calling you as well to do this. He's calling you as well. It's a command to you as well to hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And may you be characterized by the joy, the peace, and the security that comes from knowing this hope. And may your anthem as Christians be, "In Christ alone my hope is found." That was verse 13. Now, where you put your hope is very essential, because that will define the way you live your life. And one of the ways you do not want to live your life as an alien in this world, as an exile in this world, is by conforming yourself to the manner in which people in this world live. Let's read verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So in order for you as Christians, for you to be a faithful witness in this world, you are called to be holy. That's the main command in this text, a calling to be holy. But notice in your text, it says, "as obedient children," as obedient children. This is referring to the nature of the Christian. A Christian is an obedient child of God. And this contrasts with a child of disobedience, which Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about. It talks about the children of the devil as children of disobedience, and that the wrath of God is upon them. But if you're a Christian, you are a son or a daughter of obedience, and you have been called by the mercy of God. You have been saved by the mercy of God in order to be holy as He is holy. You know, there's a man, famous man, you probably know, his name is Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, and he once told a Christian friend of his, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ." Ouch. That's painful. There was a philosopher who said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." There was another one, a famous philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared the death of God. He said, "Show me that you are redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." Now, those men who were not Christians, they were saying, okay, if they claim to be Christians, if they claim to be followers of Christ, mustn't their life be characterized by the life of Christ? Shouldn't that be a reality? But unfortunately, many Christians think of their salvation as just a ticket to heaven. That's what it is, a ticket to heaven. We think of salvation as just at the point of our justification. The desire to seek after holiness is missing, even in the church today. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Holy Not Holiness, you know, he states that holiness is one of the great aims of our redemption. And for most Christians, it is not taken seriously. And I think that's accurate. I think this is right. You normally we use nobody is perfect argument to justify our ungodliness. Nobody is perfect. Or, I was born that way. No, you're not born that way. When you're born again, you're a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Not only that, we also think that holiness is optional. We don't think of it as a command from God. We live in a generation, in a right to choose generation, where everyone has a choice. But let me remind you that holiness is not a choice or an option for the Christian. It is an absolute necessity. It is a command that you must obey. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 6, it says this, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness." Hebrews chapter 12, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." God is holy, heaven is holy, the angels of heaven are holy, the saints in heaven right now are holy. And if you claim that you're going there, what makes you think that holiness is not a requirement? A cross around your neck or a tattoo about scriptures, about Christianity, is not the empirical evidence of a redeemed life. The pursuit of holiness is absolutely necessary. It is actually a byproduct of your justification. If holiness is not something that you care about, then you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Jonathan Edwards said, "A true and faithful Christian does not make holy living an accidental thing. It is his great concern. As the business of the soldier is to fight, so the business of the Christian is to be like Christ." And we have a prayer meeting at 3 o'clock, and I would invite you to come. And today we were reading 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And after I read this, I thought, wow, God's providence. I need to read this chapter, put that in my sermon. Turn with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look at the characteristics of a child of God. 1 John chapter 3. In fact, we'll begin in verse 28 of chapter 2, which is just above. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Chapter 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see that? Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purifies here is in the present tense, present continuous tense. Purifies himself as he is pure. In verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is the word of God. The Christian is characterized by righteous living. And this is necessary in this world we're living in. How are we going to look distinct? How are we going to show that we are indeed redeemed? How are we going to show that we indeed follow Christ as our Savior? I know many of you have relatives who are not saved. And I'm sure you're seeking to preach the gospel to them. But you can't preach the gospel to them if you're not living the gospel in the first place. You need to show them that, yes, you truly are. You are genuine. You're a genuine believer. You're called to be holy. Now, look back in our text. Back in our text in 1 Peter, we're going to look at the reason for holiness, the reason why we are called to be holy. And it's simply this. It's because God is holy. God is holy. That's it. You shall be holy, for he is holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. This phrase is repeated several times in the Old Testament, especially to the children of Israel, because they are the people of God, and they were to be distinct from the nations. That's why in Leviticus chapter 20 we read, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the people to be mine." And in the New Testament we read in Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God being holy means that he is separate from sin. He is morally pure. And that's what he calls you to be holy. Now, of course, none of us here can absolutely be holy in this life. But that's no excuse to not press on to be holy. We can still press on to be holy, to be like Christ. Isn't it what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? "Not that I have already obtained this being Christ-likeness, or that I am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. For the purpose to which Christ saved me for, I now seek after that purpose, seek after that aim, which is to be like Christ." And John Calvin writes, "In binding us to be holy like himself, the proportion is not that of equals, but we ought to advance in this direction as far as our condition will bear." No excuse. We have no excuse. And notice that it says, "You shall be holy in all your conduct." All your conduct, the verse says. You shall be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." not in just one area of your life, but in all areas of your life, in all your conduct. This should be a consistent pattern for us as exiles, if we are to be distinct from this world. In fact, turn with me in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 2. We read, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Chapter 3 of verse 16 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, we read this. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Be holy in all your conduct, Christians. Seek holiness. Jesus Christ, the holiest man that ever lived, he exemplified the character of his Father. He lived for the glory of his Father. All his life, even in the hour of his death, he prayed in John chapter 17. And speaking of John chapter 17, come on Wednesday, that's the text we're going to look at, John chapter 17. You know, sometimes we say, like Father, like Son. You've probably heard of that. Like Father, like Son. That could be said of Jesus Christ. Just as his Father was, or is, that's how he lived his life. Perfectly. And in the end, he earned a righteousness for you. So be holy as he is holy in all your conduct, if you want to live a faithful life as an exile in this world. Now, we skipped a verse, that is verse 14. There's one part of it that we missed, and there's a reason for that. Look in verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, do you remember I explained to you that girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, were the fundamental steps in order for you to actually achieve this great command, which is to set your hope? Similarly, in this text, not conforming to the passions of your former ignorance is a fundamental step in order for you, as Christians, to live a holy life, to actually obey this command to be holy. As obedient children, perhaps a better reading would be, as obedient children, not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This command to be holy will be ineffective if we are conforming ourselves to the pattern of our lives, to the former pattern of our lives. This is simple to understand. If you want to be holy, don't conform to your former life. That's it. But yet, in Christianity today, we are being told, do the things the world do, so that you may get them into church. Dress like them, talk like them, do the things the world does, be relevant, accommodate yourself. And yet the Bible is so clear, Romans chapter 2, chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a simple text. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, the mind is mentioned there. In verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Do not turn back to your former manner of life if you want to be holy in this world. I would like you to turn to Titus chapter 3 quickly. Titus chapter 3. And I would like to read a portion of scripture. Titus chapter 3. This is probably our last text. that we'll turn to. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And we read this. For we ourselves were once foolish. You see, past tense is past tense. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. Past tense, that's how we were. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do not turn back to your pre-salvation way of living. Instead, pursue holiness. Pursue Christ-likeness. This is what should characterize you as Christians. As exiles. As aliens. Not biologically. In terms of status. As aliens. It is holiness that should define you and characterize you. Because how are people going to know that you indeed serve a holy God if you're not like Him? And so, these are the two commands we see in this text. A call to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And a call to be holy in all your conduct, because God is holy. The question is not why we suffer. It's how should we then live in the midst of this reality? These are the two commands. And if you're not a Christian today, first of all, you need to be saved. You're not an alien in this world. You belong to this world if you're not a Christian today. That's where you belong. And this world is passing away. And as the world passes away, you will pass away with it too. But praise God that you can be reconciled to Him. Right now, if you're not a Christian, you are alienated from God. You are separated from God. And you need to be reconciled. And the Bible says, He made Him, that is Jesus Christ, He made Him who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what will happen today after we leave this service. But you can believe. You're called to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not an invitation. It's a summon. It's a command. You're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you also will have this hope of eternal life. You also will be able to endure, just like many Christians in the past have endured, the sufferings of this life. And as for you, fellow aliens, fellow exiles, I would like to read this song, this lyrics. It says, haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days, and hope shall change to glad fruition, and faith shall change to sight, and prayer shall change to praise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this text, and we so needed to hear this, especially in our day and age, where there is terrorism all around us, people are dying, and we need to remind ourselves of the hope that we have in you. And we thank you for the hope of eternal life we have. And I just pray for my fellow Christians here, Lord, my brothers and sisters. I just pray that you would help them to gird up the loins of their mind. You would help them to be sober-minded, especially in the times we're living in. Help them to fix their hope on the grace that we were brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And may we as well as believers, Lord, seek to exemplify Christ. Seek to be holy as you are holy. And then may people see that in us and that they may give glory to you. And for those who are not saved amongst us, I just pray that you would grant them salvation by your mercy. Pray that, Lord, they would stop trusting in their own righteousness. They would stop trusting in themselves, but seek Christ. Trust in Christ, believe in Christ, and repent of their sins. Turn away from their sins. And so I pray for us now as we fellowship. I pray that you would help us to bear one another's burdens, that we will pray with one another, and that we would speak truth and life into one another. In Jesus' name, amen.